let's start with dismissing our kids, kindergarten through fifth grade. I'm going to go ahead and have them go down to Sunday school with teacher Katie tonight. Thank you, Katie. And, you know, ordinarily I'll have our kids stay in for the scripture reading, but tonight the scripture reading is, it's kind of long. And so because of that, we're going to sort of read it progressively throughout our time. And so there's not going to be like one standardized time that we do the scripture reading. So the kids can go ahead and go. So that also means that I'm not going to have you stand for the reading of the scripture tonight. So you're welcome. But I am going to hold on to one thing, and that is by starting with a reading from the scripture that is not technically what we'll be looking at tonight, but it's going to be, have a big part to play in what we're thinking about. The text that we'll be looking at in earnest is 1 Samuel chapter 14. The verse numbers are up there on the screen, but I'm going to start with a reading from the book of Revelation. But before I do that, let me pray. Father, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, please do your work. You tell us that your word never returns void. And I ask and pray that you would allow me as a preacher to believe that. And you would allow all of us as a congregation to be expectant for that. That this word tonight will change us. It will open our eyes to the glory of Jesus Christ, and it will show us the glory of the gospel. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks for praying for me, with me. I need you to pray for me too, believe me. It's one of those nights tonight, guys. I'm in one of those moods. But I'm going to start with Revelation chapter 19. This is verse 11 and following. It says this: "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. So that's King Jesus being spoken about there, if you didn't know. And it's speaking about him in a way that makes it very, very certain that when he returns in his glory, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be incredible. Most of us, I know not all of us, but most of us in here are Americans by birth. And what that means is that very seldomly are we impressed with kings. We don't care too much about royalty and all the pomp and circumstance that goes with that. I mean, the founding of our country was rebelling against a king, right? It's just in our DNA. But even we as Americans, we encounter a description like this, and it stops us in our tracks. And it makes me think that none of us will be able to resist falling on our faces in worship when King Jesus arrives in his glory. His eyes are like flames of fire, the text says. He's crowned with many crowns, or diadems is the word that's used there. He's arrayed in the splendor of all of his glory. That's my king. And I long for the day when I stand in his presence and get to see him like this. Now, that longing, I think, has two sort of principal elements to it. One is passages like this, where Jesus is described in such a way that my heart can't help but long for when he returns like this and I stand in his presence. But there's another piece to the longing, another thing that stirs up the longing in my heart, and it's this: the inadequacy of every other ruler I've ever encountered. Whether it be a human king, or a prime minister, or a president. That's what we're more used to, right? Every single human ruler we may have experienced is at some time and in some way going to be impacted by their frailty and brokenness in such a way that they will let us down. And if you haven't been let down by a human ruler already, just wait, you will. And it's discouraging, I know. Sometimes it keeps us up at night. But there might be a good that comes from it. And the good is this: that maybe, just maybe, it'll stir up a longing in us for a king who is not compromised by sin and brokenness and frailty. And maybe, just maybe, it will take our eyes off these human rulers that we so constantly want to set our attention on, and we'll look past them and look to the King of Kings. And our hearts will become hungry for the day when he returns and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what might happen when you reflect on the inadequacy of the human rulers you see. It might make you hungry for this king. Now, the reason I'm saying all this, and the reason that I've, you know, probably seemingly to you, gone off the rails and started preaching from Revelation, is because the text we have in 1 Samuel tonight is about a king. The same king we've been reading about often in this series that we've been in, King Saul. And surprise, surprise, he makes a mess of things in this text tonight. Like, even more so than we've seen already. And that mess he makes is born out of a lot of his particular character flaws. But what I want us to see is how he is actually sort of a stand-in for every human ruler. And a stand-in for every human ruler that ultimately, because of their limitations, is going to let us down. It's going to make us long for something more. And so as we read it tonight, I want you guys to keep this in mind, that this is not just a weird story about honey, okay? The story has a lot of honey involved in it. That's where the sweeter part of the title comes from. Nor is it just a cautionary tale. A cautionary tale would be that, oh, well, the moral of the story is don't be bad like King Saul. No, it's not just that. What this story is like an appetizer that's meant to make you even more hungry for a better king, for a sweeter king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that we read about in Revelation 19. So keep that in your mind as we're looking at the text tonight. It's time. I know that was a crazy long intro. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We've got a big text, but hey, I'm going to be nice to you tonight. We're going to break it into pieces. So not only do you not have to stand up tonight, but we're going to break it down into small bite-sized pieces. Well, bite-sized, maybe not, but like 2-bite pieces. So starting in verse 24, this is 1 Samuel 14, verse 24, it says this: "And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies.' So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with that oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth. And his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, 'Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food this day."' And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now, the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. Okay, we're going to stop there to start with. And I want to throw out to you guys sort of a principle that we can pull out of that little portion of the text. And it's this. A human king like Saul can lead an army into battle, but they don't have the power to win the battle. I know this because often what happens, and definitely what happened in Saul's cases, is that a king actually makes things worse for his people in the battle. So last week, we read the text that had to do with Saul's son, Jonathan, and how he sort of got the ball rolling on this whole fight against the Philistines. He had attacked the garrison. There was mass confusion. And by the end of it, the Philistines are running away and the Israelite army is chasing them. But then the very first verse we read in our text was, the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. They were chasing and fighting all day long. There was a lot of work to do. And King Saul's reaction is to say this: cursed be the man who eats food before I'm avenged on my enemies. Why would he do that? Does that seem like a good motivating factor to you guys? Not so much. But let's play the devil's advocate here and see if we can figure out a reason why you'd want to do this. So, an ancient army like the Philistine army, when they were routed in battle, what that meant is that they had to take off abruptly and quickly and leave behind everything that they had brought for preparation. So their big military camp that had all their supplies, all their food, all their money, it had to be left behind very quickly. So an army like the Israelites that was chasing them, that was in hot pursuit, they would have to pass through that abandoned camp, and the temptation would be what? To turn aside and see what you could find. Maybe take a few goats and a few cows, a few treasures here and there, some other supplies. And the problem was that instead of finishing the battle and completely routing the enemy, they might sort of call it quits early and decide they're going to sit down and celebrate a feast. So maybe that's what Saul's command was intended to try to prevent. But there's a problem with that, because we do have examples in ancient history of generals, commanders that did that very thing and said, hey, no one feast. No one sit down and have a few goblets of wine before the battle's done. You can't do that. You got to continue to fight. We do have examples of that. But we have zero examples of someone saying, you can't eat at all on the day of the battle. That seems rather extreme. Because running and chasing and fighting, hey, you burn a lot of calories doing that. You need that sustenance. You need that source of, you know, getting your energy back. There weren't any king that would have said, hey, you're going to go without food the entire time that you're fighting, except for Saul. So it makes you scratch your head and say, maybe there's something else going on here. Most people think that something else is that Saul was trying to make up for some past problems by being overly religious. The thinking being, hey, you know what? Holy people, they fast, right? And God seems to really appreciate it when the prophets and the holy people fast. So how about I impose a fast on my entire army? Then the Lord will make it go well with us. Maybe that was his thinking. I guess we really don't know for sure, but those are some of the elements that are in play with whatever's going on here. And the action really intensifies when we read about Jonathan, his son, who didn't hear his oath, come into the forest, see some of that honey from the honeycomb, and doing what any of us would do, eating some of that honey. Now, what did the text say happened when Jonathan ate the honey? Do you remember? His eyes turned bright, which I believe what they're trying to say there is that he was reinvigorated. He was re-energized. He was ready to go. He was experiencing what the rest of the Israelite army could have experienced if their king hadn't opposed this oath. And in fact, the very end of the text, or the part of the text that we read, Jonathan actually says, how much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies? For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. So God has given the Israelites the battle. He has defeated the Philistines. He's put them on the run. The only thing that hinders that battle from being even better is King Saul and his dumb idea. So I say it again. A human king can lead an army into battle, but they have no power to win that battle. Let's keep reading, though. Verse 31 says this. So they struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, saying, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But God did not answer him that day. Okay, we're going to stop there. Here's a principle I want us to see in this part of the scripture. A human king can build an altar, but he cannot create an authentic encounter with God. So in this portion of the text, something a little bit quirky, something that we're not super familiar with is happening. The sun goes down, and so the people are released from this oath that the king has made. And as you can imagine, they're starving. And so they find any livestock or sheep that they can find, and they begin to butcher those animals to prepare their meal, but they didn't do the preparation correctly. In the Old Testament, there was a prohibition against eating the meat with the blood in it, which means that for an Israelite, when they butchered an animal, they would often hang it up for quite a bit of time to make sure all blood had drained from the meat before they cooked it. But because of the hunger and the haste of the people here, they did not allow the time for that or the proper channels of making that happen as it should. They're just hungry and they want to get this meat cooking as quick as possible. So Saul finds out about this and his response is priceless. He hears what the people have done because of his dumb vow. And he says to them, "You have done treacherously." Not for once recognizing that it's actually his own problem that's made this mess. So he rolls a great big stone out to provide them a place to butcher these animals in the correct way, allow a place for the blood to drain. And in so doing, the author of 1 Samuel adds in this snarky little comment at the end of the paragraph and says, "This was the first altar that King Saul ever constructed." How about that? The first altar that this king ever created, the altar being the place where the people of Israel would bring sacrifices and offerings, a place where the priest would encounter God, the first one he ever built was as a solution to a problem that he himself had made. Huh. And as you can imagine, the Lord didn't seem very impressed with that. So much so that when Saul inquires of the Lord for an answer to go, whether he should go into battle or not, what's the answer that he gets? Talk to me. Silence. The Lord didn't say anything. And as we said before, the altar was the place of worship. The altar was a place of the priest encountering the Lord, being directed by him. But here at this altar, nothing is happening. A human king can build an altar. A human ruler can construct a high place for the Lord or an ornate church, a structure that's the most incredible thing you've ever seen. But they cannot create an authentic encounter with God. It's not in their power to do so. The final piece of the text that we're going to look at tonight starts where we left off. This is the conclusion, verse 38. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. So he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord, God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord, God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head that falls to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. The last principle here from the end of this text is a king can utter strong words. A king can make promises, curses, judgments, but he has no power in himself to enforce or carry out those words. So when Saul realizes something's going on, the Lord's not answering him, he assumes that the fault must lie with someone else. And I suppose he's kind of right in that. But as we know, a lot of the mess that's been created here is because of Saul's own doing. But he calls for the Lord to judge between him and his family and the rest of Israel. And he calls for these things that we read in the text, the Urim and the Thummim. Any of you guys know what those are? Got a couple of nodding heads. Yeah, kind of. Caleb said dice, and not too far from it. The Urim and the Thummim were actually two stones that resided in the breastplate of the high priest. Most think that they were probably brightly colored stones. And it was a way of getting an answer from the Lord when other means didn't seem to be happening. And so when Saul calls for the Urim and the Thummim, it's the Lord leading this process of showing who it is that needs to be spoken to about the bad things that are happening. And as you know, when it's all said and done, it's Jonathan who's called out by this process. And Saul says to Jonathan, "Oh, I wish so much he would have said, 'You're my son. We're going to figure this out.'" But he says, "You shall surely die." Strong words, right? But strong words that this king has no power to enforce. Because even though the king said that day publicly in front of everyone, "You shall surely die," Jonathan didn't die. Why not? Because the Lord would not allow him to. Because the Lord would raise up the people around who would say, "Surely not." And at the risk of their own lives say, "We aren't going to let Jonathan die." And they ransom him. What happened? What happened is the same limitation of every human ruler that there is. that they have the authority to say commands, but not the authority to carry them out. And this is true of all of them, that we have to remember. Sometimes we delude ourselves into thinking that the human rulers that we encounter, they, with their words, have the power to build up or tear down, to make live or make die. They do not. They only have the power to do whatever it is that the Lord God allows them to. So I say it again. Human kings have the power to utter strong words. They do not have the power to carry them out. I know of a king who does have the power to carry them out, though. He's the one we started with. He's the one whom Revelation 1 tells us his words are like the roar of a mighty waterfall. He's the one whom the Gospels tell us that when he speaks a command, even the demons and the devil have to obey him. Or to use the text in Revelation 19 that we started with, he's the one whose mouth is like a double-edged sword, bringing judgment on the nations and ruling them with a rod of iron. And of course, I'm not talking about any merely human king here. I'm talking about Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the one who took on flesh, stepped into our humanity, so he might be for us the king that we desperately want and need. And we could say this about him in every principle that we talked about tonight. What did we start with? A human king can lead an army into battle, but he can't win the battle. You know what? This Jesus is the one that in Revelation 19 was said to be leading the host of heaven behind him, arrayed in splendorous white, with the authority to judge the nation so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. We said, secondly, that human kings have the ability to build an altar, but they have no power to create an authentic encounter with God. But you know what? This king is the one, it said that when he shows up on the scene, his robe is dipped in blood. Guess whose blood that is? His own. Meaning that not only was he able to build the altar of the cross, but he himself sacrificed himself upon it and shed his blood so that people, his people from every tribe, tongue, and nation would be redeemed and cleansed and brought into the presence of God the Father. He not only built the altar, he creates that encounter with God that we so desperately need. Every human ruler you have encountered has failed you or fallen short in some way, shape, or form. And sometimes it's because of their sin. Sometimes it's just because of the limitations of being human. More often than not, it's some combination of the two, right? But what does that mean? It means that you have the opportunity to get your appetite and your hunger even more intense for King Jesus, who's coming back in glory. And if you know him, let this be a call to you to long for that day. If you don't know him, let it be a call to you to stop putting your trust in these human rulers that will always let you down. Let it make you hungry for something better, something sweeter. Or not something, someone better, someone sweeter. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that is his name. And I'm convinced that a text like this about honey in a forest is meant to stir us up to long for him even more when we came in tonight. May the Lord make it so. Let's pray. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name alone be all the glory. And may King Jesus, may he return soon. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.